Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and reading at verse 5. The fifth verse of Luke chapter 4. "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whosoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And finally, the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 4. The second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You may have noticed in your reading of the epistle by Paul to the Galatians that in chapters 1 and 2 he speaks of years, he speaks of days, and he speaks of hours. In chapter 1, verse 18, he writes like this, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes like this, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." There he speaks of years. Then in chapter 1, verse 18, he speaks of days. And he tells us how that he abode with Peter at Jerusalem 15 days. Then in chapter 2, verse 5, he speaks of an hour. He's referring to those false brethren who were brought in surreptitiously to spy out the liberty of the apostle and his brethren, who are making an attack on the truth of the gospel, says Paul, to whom he gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. There he speaks of an hour. Thus in chapter 1, verse 18, he speaks of years. 3 years in Arabia, years of preparation, years of sanctification. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, then 14 years afterward. He refers here to 14 years of service. 3 years of sanctification and equipment. 14 years of service, he says. After those, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Then chapter 1, verse 18, he abode with Peter 15 days. One would love to know what went on during those 15 days. We speak of those as 15 days of fellowship with his brethren. Then in chapter 2, verse 5, he writes, "To me give place by subjection, but not for an hour." Here we have an hour contending for the truth. Paul is seen in Galatians chapter 2 as the great defender of the truth. And he says concerning those pretended brethren who made this attack on the truth of the gospel, he says, "We give place to them by subjection, no, not even for 1 hour." But the Bible only speaks of years, not only speaks of days, not only speaks of hours, we discover it speaks of moments. And we've read three scriptures this evening that direct their attention to certain moments in the New Testament. The word on every occasion, of course, is not always the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle writes like this: "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump." 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then Luke chapter 4, we learn how the devil taketh the Son of God up into an high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. An amazing statement. Showed unto the Son of God up there on that high mountain all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle Paul writes like this: "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And for the while, I want to speak to you on these three moments. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the apostle, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, I want us to be clear to begin with that the mystery the apostle is unfolding in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, strictly speaking, not the mystery of the rapture, not the mystery of the Lord's coming. The saints at Corinth knew that the Lord was coming. And the mystery that reveals in that chapter is not the mystery of the fact of his coming. What was the mystery? Well, Paul goes on to explain. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Number one, we shall not all sleep. I wonder what he means by that. Well, first of all, let me point this out. When this word sleep is employed in the scripture in relation to death, it never relates to the soul. It only and always relates to the body. You remember the language of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, where we're told that after our Savior had cried with a loud voice, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. It's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body that sleeps. We must be very clear about that. When the believer dies, his body sleeps. But his soul goes to be consciously in the bliss of the presence of Christ. And many are the delightful expressions that describe for us the blessedness of the souls that are now with Christ. Paul says, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." If there was such a thing as soul sleep, Paul could never speak of that as gain. Then he says in the same chapter, "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And I want to mention, not far better than his imprisonment, not far better than his chain, not far better than the trying and the worst experiences of earth, but far better than the best experiences of earth. Then we have that lovely expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Absent from the body, at home with the Lord." And we could think of more, but suffice it for us to notice that gain, far better and at home. This is language that never could describe a soul that is sleeping. It is the body that sleeps. Now, says the apostle, here's the first part of this mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, I want to say here in West Bank this evening, if ever these words have a meaning, and they always have, they have a greater meaning tonight than ever they had before. For the simple reason that everything points to the imminence of the Lord's return. And we can say thankfully, and I believe meaningfully, we shall not all sleep. Not that the Christian is afraid of death. One would almost think in a reading of the New Testament that Paul sometimes contradicted himself. For instance, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, already quoted, Paul says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Thus Paul states there that he had a desire for death. A desire to depart and to be with Christ. He says, that would be far better. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, not that we would be unclothed. And what does that expression mean, unclothed? It speaks of death. Meaning this, that death dispossesses the soul of its body. And the soul unclothed goes to be in the presence of Christ. Now he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not that we desire to be unclothed. Not that we desire to die and the soul to be dispossessed of its body. And you say, well, Paul, what exactly do you mean? In Philippians chapter 1, you have a desire to depart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you say, not that I wish to depart. Of course, as is always the case, the context determines the significance. In Philippians chapter 1, the contrast is between being here and being there. He says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, but it's more needful for you that I remain. Well, you said to the apostle, if you had your choice between being here and being there, what would your choice be? Oh, says Paul, I would rather be there. For me, it would be far better. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, not that we would be unclothed. Well, you say, Paul, you've just said in Philippians chapter 1, you have a desire to depart. And now you're saying that you really don't desire to be unclothed at death, the soul dispossessed of its body. What is the context? Well, he goes on to say, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, which is from heaven. And the contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is just this. Being unclothed at death. Or clothed upon with a house from heaven when the Lord Jesus comes again. Thus the contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is not between being here and being there. It's the contrast between dying and being unclothed. Or being alive and remaining when it comes again, and being clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. Well, says Paul, if that's the choice, I'd rather be alive when it comes, and clothed upon with a house which is from heaven. Thus let me repeat Philippians chapter 1. The choice is between being here and being there, says Paul. I would rather be there, it is far better. But if it should be the choice between dying, or being alive and remain when it comes, I prefer the latter. To be clothed upon with my house from heaven when he comes again. Thus tonight we say, with thankful hearts, and I believe meaningfully, we shall not all sleep. The Lord is coming again. And like Paul, we'd rather be clothed upon, without dying, with a house which is from heaven. But there's the other part of the mystery. Number one, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the word, we shall all be changed. Thus we're not going to receive a new body. In the sense of it being another body. What's going to happen when the Lord comes again, this body is going to be changed. But we shall all be changed. What will this involve? Well, the apostle tells us in the verses that follow, the statements that follow, that it will involve two things. Number one, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's the change as far as the dead are concerned. They shall be raised incorruptible. Should they have died but yesterday, or centuries ago, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now I know not who might be here this evening, but let me say this, my friend. Resurrection poses no problem to God. Not a bit. In Genesis chapter 2, he made man out of the dust of the earth. That's how man was made. He didn't descend from a monkey or an ape. He was made out of the dust. When God said to Adam, "Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return," he did not say, "Adam, I made you a monkey. And when you die, you return to being a monkey." That's what it must mean if evolution is true. But what the Lord says, "Adam, I made you out of dust at the beginning. And at death, you return to dust again." And God made man out of the dust. And because of that, resurrection poses no problem to my God. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist tells us that God is able, even out of stones, to raise children to Abraham. And if God can raise children out of stones, then resurrection poses no problem to him. And says the apostle, here's the first part of this great change. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. A body that shall know no disease, no decay, no pain, no death, raised incorruptible. Then the second part, we shall be changed. We the living shall be changed. What will this involve? Well, so the apostle in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And my dear brethren, this relates not to those who sleep. This relates not to those who have died. This relates to the living. This corruptible must put on incorruption. You see, this word corruptible is never used of a corpse. You may remember that in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, Paul tells us concerning the heathen that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. And the heathen didn't change the glory of the uncorruptible God into like unto a corpse, but like unto corruptible man. The word that's used of a corpse is the word corruption. But Paul says, this corruptible. What does he mean by this corruptible? Well, we have bodies that are corruptible. Bodies that grow old. Bodies that feel pain. Bodies that experience weakness. Bodies that deteriorate. And bodies the which, as long as we're here, are in the reach of the last enemy. The word corruptible means diseased and death-doomed. But, says the apostle, this corruptible, this diseased and dying body shall put on incorruption. It shall never grow old. It shall never feel pain. It shall never be weary. It shall never deteriorate. And the last enemy shall never be able to overtake it. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And then he goes on to say, this mortal shall put on immortality. This mortal shall put on immortality. Remember, Paul says of God in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who only hath immortality. But we're going to put on immortality. What is the difference? God only has inherently immortality. We receive it. But it belongs to him inherently. But what is meant for this? This mortal must put on immortality. The word mortal simply means deathlessness. And this body, possessed of a mortal transient life, a fleeting life, shall put on immortality. Mortality shall be swallowed up of life. Death is swallowed with victory. And death shall be cheated of its prey. This mortal shall put on immortality. Says Paul, herein is the mystery. But says Paul, here is a further illumination of this mystery. Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. In the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, this great change that we'll think about when the Lord Jesus comes again is going to take place in a moment. Some of you may have noticed the word moment there is the Greek word with which we're also familiar. It's the Greek word atomos. And what is the meaning of this word atomos? It speaks of what is indivisible. Answers Paul, when the Lord Jesus comes again, in less time than can be divided, we shall all be changed. What a moment that shall be. Bodies be they buried in the cemetery, in the battlefield, in the sea. Should there be nothing but dust left of them, they shall be changed in less time than can be divided. In time, indivisible. You remember when our Lord Jesus was here, he raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. He raised from the dead the son of the widow of Nain. And he raised from the dead Lazarus. Of course, we're aware of the fact that Jairus' daughter was an only daughter. The widow's son was an only son, and Lazarus was an only brother. But there's more to it than that. Jairus' daughter had just died. Her body lay in the deathbed. The widow of Nain's son was in his coffin on the way to being buried. And Lazarus had been buried, and by this time he stood there. And my Savior raised each one of them. And when he comes again, in less time than can be divided, the bodies of the saints, they're going to be raised and changed. And the bodies of the living, be they young and virile, such is the property of this changed body. The same kind of body my Savior had, for it's like unto his body of glory. When he rose from the tomb, and left his grave clothes lying in the tomb as if the body was still in them, and appeared in the midst of his own, even though the doors were shut. And you mustn't attribute that to his deity. That's the property of a resurrection body. A resurrection body knows no impediment in terms of obstacle or distance. Well, we cannot speak of that now. And unless time can be divided, we shall be changed. Changed in a moment. In the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump. Now Luke chapter 4. We read one of the three temptations of our blessed Lord. You may have noticed the difference in the order of the temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we have our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, then in the temple, and lastly, on the exceeding high mount. In Luke chapter 4, the temptations are different. Number 1, in the wilderness. Number 2, on the exceeding high mount. And number 3, in the temple. And why the difference? Well, the difference is just this. Matthew presents the temptations chronologically, as they occurred according to time. Thus Matthew employs frequently those time terms. Then, when, and again. For Matthew's telling us how they took place according to time. But Luke, in harmony with his gospel, he doesn't present the temptations in their chronological order.
He presents the temptations in that moral order.
Thus, the wilderness first.
Then the exceeding high mountain.
And finally, the temple. I wonder why. The wilderness was a temptation in relation to his body. He was hungry. Command that the stone be made bread.
The exceeding high mountain was in relation to his soul.
He showed unto him the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. What appeals to the soul.
The temple was in relation to his body.
There he was in his own temple amidst God's worshipping people, body, soul, and spirit.
You may remember that that's how our first parents were tempted.
Body and soul and spirit.
Body. She saw that it was good for food.
That's the body.
The soul. It was pleasing to the eye.
Like the kingdom of this world.
And the spirit. It was desire to make one wise.
Body, soul, and spirit.
But if sin enters that way, and temptation attacks us that way, let me remind you that practical sanctification is in the inverse order. Thus Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Now the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved." Not body, soul, and spirit, but spirit, soul, and body. For as we saw in the former evening, practical sanctification doesn't begin in the body.
It begins in the spirit.
Preaches the soul. Comprehends the body. Then the person is wholly sanctified. Now much can be said, not that time does not really permit. Thus, the temptations in Luke's Gospel were in their moral order. What is the moral order? Well, says John in 1 John 2, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And that's the order in these temptations. And you're suggesting, was there an appeal to the lust of the flesh in Christ? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Oh no, my dear brother. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But this is what these temptations would have produced in any other man. Save this one who was himself impeccable and holy. Notice the lust of the flesh. Hungry. Command the stone to make bread. The lust of the eye. In that exceeding high mountain, showed unto him the kingdom of this world and all the glory of the Lord. That's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. There is on the temple. Cast thyself down. God will give his angels charge concerning thee. And this would appeal to any man's pride. Coming from one of the pinnacles of the temple, down into the temple court, escorted by the heavenly angels. That would appeal to the pride of life. Thus there is the moral order. Notice this word in Luke chapter 4 verse 13. The Authorized Version says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Let me point out how that should be. And when the devil had ended, not just all the temptation, but every temptation. That's significant. Indicating that there was comprehended in these three temptations every kind of temptation and the double parts. And the Lord is victorious. But let's think of these temptations just a little further. In the wilderness, our Lord was tempted naturally. In the temple, religiously. On the exceeding high mountain, politically. Naturally, religiously, and politically. You see, what do you mean naturally? Well, he'd been 40 days, and he hadn't eaten anything.
Afterward he was in hunger. And the devil said, now, you're hungry, make the stone into bread. Thus he was tempted naturally. In the temple, religiously, it was a complete religious background. On the pinnacle of the temple, God's house, there amongst all the temple worshippers, cast herself down. Then on Sinai High Mountain, he was tempted politically. The temptation was of a political nature. See the kingdoms of this world. All the kingdoms. And the glory. I'll give them to thee. A political temptation. In the wilderness, the temptation was to worship him as the Son of God. In the temple, the Son of David. The exceeding high mountain as the Son of Man. And yet what do you mean? In the wilderness, tempted as the Son of God. In the wilderness, tempted as the Son of God. Why, said the devil, if thou be the Son of God, command that the stone be made bread. And I want to point this out, my dear brethren. The devil wasn't questioning his being the Son of God. The devil knew he was. And that's what the devil said, if thou be the Son of God. He wasn't casting doubts or questioning his being the Son of God. What was he saying? Just this. You're hungry, and yet you're the Son of God. That's what he's saying. Indeed, what he was saying was just this. Use your Godhood power to alleviate the circumstances of your dependent manhood. That's the significance of that temptation. Trying to drive a wedge between his deity and his humanity. And the Lord Jesus never at any time employed his Godhood power to alleviate the circumstances of his dependent manhood. If he had, he would have ceased to have been a dependent man. Thus they appealed to him as the Son of God. Then on the temple, the Son of David, the heir to the throne, in his own temple, and amongst his own people. Well, if you cast yourself down escorted by angels, you won't have to tell them you're the Son of David and entitled to the throne. They'll know it with this heavenly escort. The Son of David. Then the exceeding high mountain. The Son of Man. Why the difference? As the Son of David, he's the heir to David's throne. But as the Son of Man, he'll enjoy universal dominion. Not dominion over the favored nation only, but all things put under his feet. The Son of Man. But now we come to the point that's in my mind. In the temptation in the wilderness, the devil tempted him in relation to his life. On the pinnacle of the temple, in relation to his death. On the exceeding high mountain, in relation to his coming glory. How do we know? In the wilderness, said the devil, command that the stone be made bread. The Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, this was an attack on the way our Savior lived. God's Son could have made that stone into bread if God had told him to do it. But God hadn't told him to do it. And thus he says, I want to tell you, this is how I live. Not by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, an attack on his life. The devil takes him up in the middle of the temple. Cast herself down. Here was an attack on the manner in which she should die. No doubt about that. Many were the attacks of the devil in this respect. Revelation chapter 12 makes it clear that the devil as the dragon, the red dragon, was behind the attempt of Herod to have him slain at the age of 2, Matthew chapter 2. The devil inspired the multitude to cast him over the brow of the hill.
And brethren, let me tell you, the devil's behind that storm in the lake when he was asleep in the boat. My Savior said, "Peace, be muzzled." He wasn't muzzling the storm. He was muzzling the power that was behind the storm. And now in the pier of the temple, cast this up down. Die in any other way than the death that is predicted. An atoning death at Calvary. But now on the exceeding high mountain, it's not his life. It's not his death. It's his glory. See all the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. I'll give them to thee. Don't wait till some future day when your God will give it to you. I'll give it to you now. Here are the conditions. Just bow down and worship me. Of course the Savior could never yield to that. It was impossible. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And this he refused from the devil on the exceeding high mountain. Thus there he was, up there in that high mountain, shown by the devil all the kingdom of this world, and notice, in a moment of time, and said, verse 8, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whosoever I will give it. If thou bow down and worship me," notice, "all shall be thine." What an offer. Notice number one, it was a high mountain. Matthew 4 says it was an exceeding high mountain. And there on that exceeding high mountain, hidden from every human eye, the devil made the appeal. And the devil showed him the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof. The population of the world. The wealth of the world. The grandeur of the world. Its palaces and its armies. What a sight. My dear Christian friend, what little we see of the grandeur of this world fills us with awe. And the devil showed it all to the Savior on that high mountain. But now the point. On a high mountain, he showed him, and in a moment of time. Isn't that significant? All that was required to comprehend the devil's offer, the world's glory, was but a moment of time. And God's Son refused it all. When it comes to chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, our Lord is up there on another mountain. It's the Holy Mount. It's the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9. And what does God do there? God gives to his Son on the Mount of Transfiguration a little foretaste. A glimpse and miniature of the kingdom that he would yet give him. Luke chapter 9 verse 27. Our Lord said, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And when did they see it? Peter and James and John, when they were with the Savior on the Holy Mount, they saw a miniature of the coming kingdom. And Peter, who saw it, says in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he refers to the Holy Mount, "There we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What a sight for Peter's eyes. The majesty of the Son of God on the Holy Mount. My dear brethren, there is a day coming. According to Revelation chapter 13, when this world's greatest dictator, spoken of in Daniel 7 as the little horn, Revelation chapter 9 as the prince, the coming prince, Revelation chapter 13 as the beast, he will accept Satan's offer. What the Lord refused, he will accept. Revelation 13 tells us he shall receive from Satan power, a throne, and great authority, and he's going to reign. Well, let me remind you, his reign will be brief. He shall reign only for a period of 42 months. 3.5 years. Spoken of symbolically as 1 hour. He shall reign for 1 hour. And my dear Christian friend, in his greatest hour, he will be destroyed. Destroyed by our Lord at his appearing. When the Lord shall destroy him with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. When God's Son accepts from his Father, in a day that is yet to be, the kingdom that his Father shall give him. Revelation chapter 11 tells me this. The heavens shall resound with a song. The kingdoms of this world are become. The kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign. Not for an hour. Not for 42 months. He shall reign forever and ever. Listen to what Peter says of the kingdom that he shall receive in 2 Peter chapter 1. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not for an hour, not for 42 months, says Peter, an everlasting kingdom. So the writer of Hebrews chapter 12, the kingdom that we're going to receive in connection with Christ is a kingdom that cannot be moved. What a lovely expression. His kingdom will never be moved. Luke chapter 1 verse 33 said Gabriel to Mary, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, his kingdom shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. It shall stand forever. Now why do I emphasize these things? We may come to this very practical matter. Christian friend, I want you to listen to this. What the devil offers, what the world gives, is transient. It is passing and isn't worth having. But what God gives is worth having. It is eternal. Alas, some dear brethren have been confronted with a test on a high mountain. Away from every human eye, they've been offered present honor, present glory, and wealth. They've heard this whisper in their ear. All these will I give thee. And they have succumbed and above the knee. What has been the result? Tragically, present glory and position and wealth has made less easy for them the enjoyment of Christian fellowship. It's true. The cross has become easier. Their prayer life more difficult. Their grip of the world tightened. And their grasp of heaven relaxed. Their bank book increased. And this blessed book neglected. And as is always the case, when life is ebbing away, my brother, my sister, listen to this. When life is ebbing away, and wealth and earthly glory flashes before the mind, and observe, in a moment of time, then they feel, as they ought to have felt, at the enemy's first offer, the emptiness, the transience, of anything that the world can offer. Young Christian friend, go in for what God offers. Early in your Christian life, get your priorities right. Go in for the things of God, and not for the things of the world. And learn the things of the world and the things that Satan offers. These are vain. These are transient. And indeed, not worth having. No, I haven't time to deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Time would not permit. But let me just say this. There the apostle is speaking of affliction and glory. And this is what he says. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now says Paul, as far as my affliction is concerned, my affliction is light. And brethren, this is true of every one of us. Affliction is light. Well, you say, Paul has never surely heard about my affliction. No, he hasn't. But listen to his affliction. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 195 stripes in his back. No. But it was light. Have you thought of why he says 40 stripes save one? The answer is this. That once a man received 40 stripes, that punishment could never be repeated. Thus they made it one less. That it could be repeated. And Paul experienced this 5 times. But he says, it was light. 5 times received I 40 stripes at once. Thrice did I suffer shipwreck. Once was I stoned. Acts 14, left for death. Thrice have I suffered shipwreck. Once have I been stoned. In pairs of rivers, of robbers, of my own countrymen, of false brethren, in the wilderness, in the sea, in the city, in hunger, in cold, in fastings, in watchings, and so on. But he says, it has all been right. And you haven't once had a beating for Christ's sake. Not once. Paul says, in journeys often, what journeys you've done have been in a jet, on a holiday. Paul says, in perils in the sea. Yes. A day night in the deep. And perhaps the only time you've been in the sea has been bathing in your holiday. Paul says, I was a day and a night in the deep. Think of it. A day and a night in the deep. There's no record of where that happened. No record of the experience. Was he floating in a piece of wreckage? No details. Hunger. And you've never really known what it means to be hungry. In weariness, you could go to bed, but Paul had to continue. In watchings, which means sleeplessness. He didn't take a pill, he was praying, you know. That's what he was doing. And we could continue. Paul says, it has all been light. Paul didn't go about groaning and moaning. And arranging meetings to tell everyone about his experiences. Oh no, he didn't do that. He says, I'm only mentioning these things because you compel me to do it. But I want you to understand that my afflictions have all been light. Paul, how can you speak of as being light? Oh, he says, the glory that shall be mine, it will be a weight of glory. Brethren, the weight of glory that Paul is speaking of there is not glory as a reward for the few. It's going to be yours as much as Paul's. As I said, not just reward, it's all the people of God. I want to assure you, my Christian friend, and to assure my own heart, that the glory that shall be ours will outweigh what any affliction we experience in this life. But Paul not only said it was light, he says, it was for a moment.
But you say, Paul,
you've been a Christian for 30 years now. How can you speak of these afflictions as being only for a moment? He says, Paul, I'll tell you why. The glory that shall be mine will not only be a weight of glory, it will be an eternal weight of glory. I ask you, my brother, my sister, and I apologize for going over time. What are 40, 60, 80, 100 years compared with eternity? Just a moment, you know. And when at last we're in his presence, from the standpoint of eternity, we look back at life's little span and say, with all its afflictions, after all they were light, and after all they were momentary. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have less to sing his praise than when we first began. Glory, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let me repeat as I sit down, from the standpoint of eternity, looking back in life, little span will say, after all the afflictions, they were light, and they were only for a moment. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy holy word. How it speaks to our hearts and pricks our consciences and so often makes us to feel ashamed of ourselves. If that be so with each of us and indeed all of us tonight, our God, we pray for grace, divinely given grace, for better things in the days that lie ahead until our Lord shall come. And we feel that he's coming soon. Help us, we pray, dear God, to be more devoted, more faithful. Stir us up from our lethargy. Help us to hear him say yet again to our hearts, occupy till I come. We pray thy parting blessing, committing us all to thee for needed help and grace. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.